We are in Titus chapter 2, picking up in verses 11 through 15. I'll read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This is a continuation of Paul's instruction to young Titus. Well, not quite sure how young he was. Probably older than Timothy, but still in comparison to Paul, he was younger, Titus. And it's his instruction that he's continuing regarding the vital importance of the Word of God and Titus as a leader in the church, Titus's own fealty to the Word of God, not just in how he teaches, that's vitally important as a leader, but also in how he lives as an example. And he's adding to the three previous reasons which we covered as to why this is so important. Just as a reminder, those three reasons of living out the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and adhering to it is so that the Word is not defamed but honored. We in the church claim to know God through His Word, so we are to live like it. We are to look like something to the outside world. So we are to live that way and honor His Word, so it's shown to be true. The second reason we talked about is that the way we live and the way the Word is taught, that any attempt to undermine the doctrine of God has no foundation. It's all whole cloth. They have to make stuff up in order to undermine or try to undermine the Word and truth of God, and that any attempt to do so would be obviously and blatantly false. That happens a lot today. Christians are accused of things which are demonstrably untrue. Now, granted, I mean, that's a broad brush. There are some miserable Christians out there. But those who live according to God's Word and who pay attention to the doctrine of God are not guilty of the things that the world often accuses them of. And thirdly, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, by our lives and by our teaching and by our love for one another, is properly represented and presented both to the church and to the world. That's vitally important. So those are the three reasons that Paul has outlined in our prior session. Here he launches into the ultimate reasons this adherence to and proper teaching of God's Word is the most important pursuit conceivable in human endeavor. Nothing else is more important, because in pursuit of that truth, everything else falls into proper perspective and in its proper place. To be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better parent, to be a better friend, to be a better member of the body of the Church of Christ. All of that is founded upon this pursuit of the truth of God. And each of these verses we're going to cover contain treasuries of profound truth. And I try to teach in a way that makes sense to me and hopefully makes sense to you, but there's no way I can do these verses without looking at them one at a time. So the first one we'll look at is verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God," that's part of the why, the continuation of the why. Why is the Word of God so important? Well, for the grace of God. Now grace, before we go into the continuation of his thought there, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that because it reminds me it's unmerited favor. I cannot ever earn the grace of God. It is a gift. If it's something I earn, it's not a gift. And it's something I don't deserve, can never deserve it. It is based on His goodness, not mine. So it's unmerited favor, and we could not learn of it in its fullness without the doctrine of God, without the Word of God. So we pay attention to the doctrine for the grace of God, for the sake of the grace of God, that is given to us as co-heirs with Christ. It's not something we earn. It's something which God bestows freely. And it's a gift that is free for us, but it was not free for God. It cost Christ becoming a human being. Through the normal process of becoming a human being, except for He was virginally conceived. So He conceived by the Spirit in Mary's womb, grew as a normal human, normal, if you could say normal in Christ in the same sentence, but as all the rules of development and everything else for a human being followed that conception, that miraculous conception. So it cost Him His incarnation. It cost Him His vilification by the very humanity He came to save. So it wasn't free for Him at all. It cost Him His separation from God because of our sin. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He cried out on the cross. For the first time in all eternity, He was separated from the Father, because upon Him all our sin was laid. And it cost Him His death on the cross in payment for our debt that we can never, ever pay ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of ritual would ever enable us to have the grace of God bestowed upon us as His children. So it is the grace of God that's free for us, but it was not free for God. And this grace of God, Paul says, that brings salvation. So this grace, among other things, brings us the very thing that each and every human being longs for. Eternal life. That's what salvation is. It's eternal rescue from the penalty of sin. We are born in sin, and we are condemned under sin unless and until we come to faith in Christ. Without that, there is no escape from the eternal penalty of sin. But this grace of God brings us salvation, and through faith in Christ, we are then eternally rescued from the penalty of sin. It brings us, this salvation does, eternal redemption from the enslavement of sin. Christ purchased us from the slavery of sin. It also gives us this grace that brings us salvation, eternal escape from the curse of sin. We are new creations in Christ. Our old natures have passed away. And that curse of sin is eternal death and punishment. Now, the world thinks that death is the cessation of consciousness. That is not what the Bible teaches. This very doctrine that Paul is telling Timothy to be so careful in teaching and living out, the Bible says that death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the physical flesh. That's death. It is not the cessation of consciousness. Now, that immortal aspect of ourselves either goes to eternal damnation and punishment upon death, or to be with Christ. So, death and eternal punishment are the alternatives. The alternative to death and eternal punishment is only given to us through the grace of God. He didn't have to do it. He could have destroyed the human race and started over, or not started again at all. He didn't need us, we need Him. But it is that grace that brings us salvation that Paul says has appeared to all men. So the word appeared is where we get our word epiphany. I came across that word, I think, in my teens when I was seeking to be spiritual in my own self without looking to, you know,
the only place you can really be spiritual, which is based on the knowledge and faith in God. But it's a divine revelation.
So Paul is saying, this grace that brings salvation has been divinely revealed, proclaimed unmistakably, with ultimate clarity by God's grace.
We know what it means. We know what it takes to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ alone.
So this is not hidden knowledge, and there's no prerequisite to obtain this knowledge. All you need to do is receive it. There are no hoops. There are no barriers. We don't have to crawl across broken glass with our hands and knees. We don't have to undergo some ritualistic initiation into secret realms of knowledge. It's clear. It's been proclaimed. It is unmistakable. God could have hidden it, but he didn't. And it's been preached in one way or another since creation.
Paul is saying that this grace that brings salvation, which has been divinely revealed, is available to all honest seekers of God's truth. God will open their eyes to his truth. I can attest to that. It happened to me. I was at the end of my rope. You know that cliche. I was at a point in my life where I couldn't see what the next step was to anything. Purpose, meaning, happiness. I couldn't see it. I mean, on the outside, it looked like I was a normal human being, pursuing normal human things. But on the inside, I was as empty and devoid of everything that had any kind of connection to the joy of living. Nothing. I was desperate. I believe that that circumstance in my life was overseen, orchestrated by God. You know, we know the parable of the four soils, where the seed falls on the stony ground, the ground that's packed down hard, and the ground full of thorns or rocks and such. And then there's the good ground. Well, from my own perspective, God had to take his pick and shovel and all the implements that till the soil and grind them deeply into my heart in order for that to be receptive to the seed of God's word. I couldn't have done that on my own. He did that. And it was, I don't know if the ground feels anything when you do that to it, but it was painful. It was painful in so many ways and for so long. Until, in my stubbornness and in my desperation, I opened my heart, or he opened my heart, to his truth. And he used it in a very unexpected way, because I initially pursued the word of God to undermine my wife's burgeoning belief. What I intended for evil, he used for good. That's how he works.
So this grace of God has appeared to all men, not to any hidden or secret initiations or anything like that, but through an open and honest and seeking heart. Furthermore, this grace that brings salvation and has appeared to all men teaches us, that's what he says in the next verse, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this grace of God is almost personified here as a teacher, as well as a bringer of salvation. It teaches us, it trains us, instructs us, educates us. And notice the us that Paul uses, believers. The world doesn't get that instruction. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And until we come to faith in Christ, we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But once that faith, God opened our eyes to that faith, then the grace that he bestows on us begins to instruct us and educate us. And what does it educate us
by and with is the doctrine of God, that teaches the grace of God, which teaches us in turn the way of God. There's a brilliant chain of events that takes place. God does not leave us to our own fallen imagination, thinking, or understanding. He reveals it all with clarity. And he gives us the ability to understand. And he provides for the church teachers who can proclaim the truth of his word, which he gifts for that very purpose. So what does it teach us? That denying ungodly and worldly lusts. The word Paul uses for deny is to disavow, to reject, to refuse to go along with. It's an act of will, of choice. I believe that until the grace of God brings us the salvation of God, which teaches us the way of God, we are incapable of doing that by an act of will. He empowers us by His Spirit to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's the essence of what Paul is saying for us to deny, and encouraging and exhorting Titus to deny and teach others to deny, is all the garbage that the world throws at us constantly. It is a filthy place out there and getting worse. And that filth that's out there feeds our sinful nature. And without that act of will, that choice to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we will feed on that filthiness, because that's what our fallen nature craves. And more, as the world and society and families and culture turn away from God, the more the world enters in. I'm not surprised that Jesus says in the Gospels, when the Son of Man returns, will he find love on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? Unlike the cliche where things are getting, every day I'm getting better and better in every way, that is not the way the world is headed. The world is headed downhill. And the only encouraging thing I can say about that is the Bible said that's exactly what happened. So we place our trust in the Bible. This is another aspect of the Bible that is proving to be very, very true. Perilous times in the last days, the St. Paul writes to another young pastor, Timothy. Now it says to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is anything that's impious or wicked, anything that is dishonoring to God's essential nature, which we learn from His Word is good and just and loving and righteous. So anything that is dishonoring to those attributes of God is impious. It's counting the grace of God as a common thing, Hebrews tells us. Denying worldly lusts are those sinful longings and cravings that reflect our own self-will rather than God's perfect will for us. That which our own fleshly nature and Satan and the planet currently under Satan's sway implants in our readily receptive will. Those are worldly lusts. And if we don't have the imagination in ourselves for them, entertainment and media will present us with all the pictures we might ever need, all the encouragement to sin that you can possibly think of is out there. And it is afflicting the people of this world at younger and younger ages. Very distressing statistics on children as old as 5 or 6 are, according to some studies I've perused, addicted to pornography. 5 or 6 years old. Innocent children who should be playing with trucks and dolls and swing sets and everything are instead planted in front of a screen and being titillated and matured in a way which far outstrips what they're emotionally capable of handling. So this ability to deny this conglomeration of filth that assails us is part of our spiritual regeneration. As I mentioned, I don't think we would be capable of that. I imagine that it's possible to grit your teeth and be outwardly righteous. I'm sure it is. I don't have to imagine that very far. To be outwardly good. But there's nothing you can do about the inside. Our hearts are desperately wicked, unless the Lord gives us a new heart in Christ. So, even though outwardly we may deny these things, inside we're still full of dead men's bones and decay. So that's part of what the Word of God teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should, now that the negatives, we should deny these things, the positive, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So that's the power of God's Word. God's Word in a believing heart empowers us to live that way. Before I dig into it, this is a miracle. From my own experience, my own life, I know this to be true. I was headed in one direction. God got a hold of me. Faith in His Son. Regeneration in the Spirit. I went in another direction. I had nothing to do with it. It was not me. It was all Him. And it was a miracle. And the miracle began when I was born again in the Spirit. I didn't even know what that meant. But it happened to me. I imagine a baby doesn't know what being born means either. But it happens. And once it happens, it happens. Same thing with being born again in the Spirit. There are things that occur naturally because of that. And it's a change in direction. It's an empowerment with new abilities that were heretofore impossible. So he says, with that, we ought to live soberly. That means with a sound mind. Not whimsical, not blown about, but with a sound mind founded on truth. And not the world's truth, God's truth. He says we ought to live soberly and righteously. And that's according to the objective moral standards based on the character of God revealed to us in His Word, the doctrine of God. So objective moral reality, objective moral values are not of man's invention. Atheists have a tremendous problem trying to justify the idea of moral good. The reason they have the problem is that they believe that we are a product of chance and time. We're from goo through the zoo to you. And our beings, everything about us is all material. Nothing is spiritual. Our brains are matter, and they consist of a certain type of cell. Trillions of them, fearfully and wonderfully made, but matter, organic matter. Our thoughts, according to the atheists, are the results of the neurobiological and neurochemical reaction that takes place in those trillions and trillions of cells. Furthermore, if there is no purpose, no direction to all of this, there is no purpose or direction to what goes on in our head. C.S. Lewis put it famously. He said, if my brain, or the results of my brain, my thoughts, are the results of chance occurrences of atoms bumping into each other, what basis do I have to even credit anything to those thoughts? They're just atoms bumping around, neurochemical reactions. What meaning do they have? Furthermore, morality becomes preference. You see that more and more in the world today. It's a relativistic society, more and more. Yes, I might think it's not morally good to decapitate somebody. But what do I base that on? According to naturalists, according to atheists, there's nothing outside of ourselves to base it on. So I might belong to a group of people that thinks that's wrong. There might be another group of people that thinks that's just fine, given certain circumstances. Which is right, which is wrong. Without something transcendent, without a moral law giver, there's no such thing as moral law. It's just preference, it's just opinion. But real morality, real objective moral values must come from outside. Otherwise, we have no standard to measure it against. And God's morality, God's moral laws, the moral values he reveals to us in his word, are based upon his nature, which is unchanging. So what he says is good and moral is based upon himself. Absolute, eternal, unchanging. That's what righteously, living righteously means. Living according to God's good nature. Kindness, love, gentleness, care for others, putting oneself last, not first, protection of the weak, defense of the innocent, on and on and on. They all come from God. We are to live righteously and godly. Well, godly is the opposite of ungodly. So if ungodly is impious, godly is pious. Godly is anything good that is honoring to God's essential nature. No guesswork. There is a moral compass that God gives us as part of that grace and his word that enables us to navigate with confidence in a world that tries to derail us. Is abortion right or wrong? Is murder right or wrong? Is embezzlement right or wrong? It's clear. The choices that an informed, doctrinally correct believer is equipped with, they can make those choices without any hesitation, without any nuances, any gray areas. And these apply absolutely to those choices in front of us. I recall when I got saved that as I experienced this worldview change, it was liberating. I didn't have to take into account 27 different arguments on each side of a given position, moral position. I only had to take into account one. And I couldn't argue with that one. It made life easier. It made life simpler. Is it okay to be unfaithful to my spouse? No. Well, what about? No. Well, how about if? No. Piece of cake. Easy peasy. The world doesn't have that simplicity. So we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, I believe the present age is the era of time between the fall in the Garden of Eden, roughly 6,000 years ago, and Christ's return, sometime in the near future, I'm pretty sure, for his church. And it's all of human history since Adam's rebellion in the garden. That's this present age. Now, this present age, there are other divisions of this era, the last days, and the last of the last days, and then the last hour. All of those are time periods mentioned in Scripture. But this present age is an age that is characterized by that same rebellion that occurred in Eden. Our will rather than God's will. It's monopolized by self-will rather than God's will. And by spiritual and moral blindness rather than God opening our eyes to his truth. It's the present age that is under the sway of the evil powers of darkness in the heavenly places. There is a spiritual realm. there are spiritual beings. Some of those beings can manifest as fleshly people. Many of those beings are evil and attempt to undermine God's will and influence those of us who bear God's image to turn away from God. That's the evils of this present age. Now, we have been given the power to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is another miracle. It's akin to the new heart. Without this transformation internally, we wouldn't be able to do that. Then he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of God brings us the grace of God, which teaches us also to look for the blessed hope of God. Again, that chain of events, it's brilliant the way Paul outlines this together. Looking, the word looking can also mean waiting for and accepting when it comes. Appropriating for ourselves this hope. Blessed here refers to the highest, most supreme form of joy. Blessed hope. Now, hope, biblical hope, is the certain expectation of the fulfillment of a promise from an unimpeachable source. When God says it, when God promises it, although it may yet be in our future, we can hope for it with that certainty of expectation that outshines all other hope that you can think of. It is a guarantee of a future event that we can appropriate now as if it already occurred. So we can hope for it. We can await it eagerly. But we don't have to doubt ever that it's coming. So that's what the blessed hope and, notice that, and glorious appearing. Notice that it's hope and. So the hope is there because of the promise of God. And the conjunction is there because there's an inextricable relationship between our unbounded joy in that blessedness and the glorious appearing. I'll talk about who's appearing in a second. But glorious pertains to the glory of God, that which manifests and expresses itself in regard to the magnificence, nobility, authority, and power of God Himself. That's the glory of God. Some kind of radiance, some kind of substantial light. I don't know what it is, but we'll know it when we see it. Appearing is the same word as has appeared to all men, epiphany. A divine revelation, an opening of the spiritual eyes to the truth of God. And it's not the usual parousia that is associated with the Lord's returning physically to the earth. This is an epiphany rather than that return of His presence. And it's a word choice that's governed by the Holy Spirit. Why the distinction? Because Paul is paralleling the salvation that's appeared to all men, which is ours now, and the glorious appearing, which will be in the future, which is ours now. We just need to understand it. It's been revealed to us. And it's God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace will culminate for believers in the blessed appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate bestowal of God's grace and the ultimate purpose of the doctrine of God, our looking for the blessed appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the culmination of human purpose. It is the culmination of history. When He returns for His church, and then when He returns for His millennial kingdom, and then to usher in eternity, that is what the the course of human events from creation forward has been driving toward.
And it's the ultimate bestowal of God's grace. The Son of God will return first for His bride, the church, in the rapture. Then at the end of the tribulation to establish His millennial kingdom. And then to usher in the eternal life, which is promised us by God, which is the basis of our hope because God promises it. And note the conjunction here too. It's great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Who returns? Christ. The Father is not the focus of this return. It is Christ, the Son.
Who is specifically the Savior?
Well, you could argue, rightfully, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. However, the Savior in this context is the Son, Jesus Christ.
Who here is called the great God and Savior?
Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is unequivocally God. I stumbled at that when I first read the New Testament. I could believe this God guy. I got that into the Old Testament. Got to the end of Malachi, and then I got introduced to in Matthew to the God-man. Yes. Wait a minute. I don't get it. But by the time I finished the New Testament, I got it. Not in any real profound way. But Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, the mark of any cult, any so-called Christian cult, is the denial of the deity of Christ. John says in his letters, you cannot call Christ Lord and be of the devil. But the devil does not want us to understand that God became a man. And that the death of that God-man on the cross is what enables us to defeat the enemy.
So our great God and Savior, this is one of those proof texts that Jesus Christ is unequivocally God and His life is also unequivocally man. There is a man sitting on the throne of the universe forever. He goes on to say, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This great God and Savior is also the one who gave Himself. That's a remarkable statement. He gave Himself to the trial and torture of sinful men. He basically said, here I am. Do what I know you're going to do. He gave Himself as a ransom to purchase us out of the slavery of sin. He paid the price so that we could be set free. And He gave Himself while we were yet sinners and hated Him, so that we may become the righteousness of God in Him and live forever. He gave Himself. Yes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the Son also gave Himself to the whip, to the crown of thorns, to the nails, for us. That's what Paul says. Who gave Himself for us? Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed. So in other words, He gave Himself to pay the debt of our sin that we could never pay. We could never undo our sin.
There's a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a classic. Jonathan Edwards, 16th century. And he pictures us, every one of us, hanging over an abyss of eternal flame. And one break in the thread casts us down. One sin breaks the thread, casts us down. We could never, ever make up for that. We could never save ourselves. So Christ gave Himself to save us.
Paul writes about it in this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He has wiped out, Christ has, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The indictments. He's wiped them out, which was contrary to us. By that, Paul means, which condemned us to hell. And he has taken it out of the way. Made it disappear. Having nailed it to the cross. That inscription of Jesus Christ's sin by Pilate. Jesus Christ, King of the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Also, from a spiritual sense, what was nailed there on that cross was our indictment, our conviction, the writ that says eternal hell. And he gave himself to purify for himself his own special people. He wants relationship with us. Purify for himself his own special people. To cleanse us completely for himself. For the relationship between the saved and the Savior. So that we can live in intimate relationship with him and the Father through the Spirit forever. When it says his own special people, it strongly implies that he owns us. And he does. We were bought at a price. And we are special because he bought us. He specifically selected the saved to be with him. And because of that very selection, we're special. He makes us special. And that cleansing for himself is part and parcel of what makes us zealous for good works because of his spirit and nature within us. A complete transformation takes place from when we were dead in trespasses and sins to being a child of God, saved by the Savior. So his final exhortation in this passage to Titus is, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Titus is to declare these very things. And on the basis of these truths, he's to exhort, which means beseech, entreat, encourage, not coerce. He's to exhort, rebuke, which means to convict or reprove or correct, with all authority, doubting nothing, is what that implies. Without any double-mindedness. Oh, is it right to say these things? If it's in the Word of God, it's right to say these things. Is it right to encourage someone to live according to God's Word? Yes. And the authority for that is God Himself. So Titus is encouraged to do so without any double-mindedness, with assured certainty, based on the character and doctrine of God. No greater foundation of assurance can there be. It's supernatural, it's transcendent, it's eternal, and it's infinite. That's what the authority that he should use. And then he says, let no one despise you. Titus, it doesn't matter what the world is thinking. It doesn't matter what the popular wisdom might be. It doesn't even matter what your own family might think. You are to speak these things, and you are not to be disregarded, not to let yourself be disregarded or disparaged or depreciated, because you speak on behalf of the true and living God. You speak His truth. It doesn't matter what their reaction is. You are to speak the truth in love, and you are not to look upon yourself as anything less than a proclaimer of God's truth, and therefore worthy of attention. And the world pays attention. They may not like it. They may in fact hate it. But the world pays attention to people who teach and preach and live out the Word of God. They paid attention to Jesus to the point where they persecuted him and put him to death on the cross. He said, if they persecuted me,
they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
So, what have we learned? We've learned that the most important function of a pastor teacher in the church is to speak the doctrine of God, exhorting and rebuking with all authority. We've learned that despite the seemingly overwhelming forces arrayed against us, as followers and defenders of the faith, we are to stand, not on our own understanding, not on our own strength, but on the truth and promises of God. 1 Peter puts it this way, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The writer of Hebrews said, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. It is the word of God upon which we stand forever. And that's Paul's exhortation to Titus as a leader in the church. And Titus is to exhort those same things to the people of the church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for the truth that it pours out to us so with such assurance and certainty, leaving us no room for doubt or guesswork, giving us exactly what we need for a life of godliness and faith. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.